very good to be back this week. I bring greetings back from our sister church in Knoxville, Tennessee, where I was last Lord's Day, for the installation of their new pastor, who's a native of our community, Pastor Drew Maney. It was great to see those folks up there at a sister church and to worship with them. One of the things I was most blessed about was the sweet spirit that was there among the people, especially that I picked up as I got to spend a little bit of time with their church officers. They worship in a school auditorium there, and so, as you may recall from our past years, when they have a fellowship meal after the service, which they did last Lord's Day, the deacons really have to hop too and move things around and get things going. And it's contagious. That attitude of just being about business, about service, is contagious. A lot of the young men just follow suit and help set things up every week. The elders there have this same sort of warm spirit. It's wonderful to see a church and visit a church, experience a church like that, where there's this sweet spirit among the people and among the leadership. And it's an encouragement, because as many of you know, there are churches out there not like this. Churches where people do not exhibit a heart to serve, where people do not esteem the needs of the other as more important than their own, where from the top down, it's evident that the leaders in the church are not kingdom-minded. The church, there is something about the church, the institution of the church, in fact, that can attract the wrong kinds of people. The wrong kinds of men, for the wrong kinds of reason, can find churches attractive places. There are certain men who see the offices of the church as an opportunity for advancement that they might not otherwise have in life. A chance to boost their status, a chance to build their own ego. This is the reason for Jesus' warning here in Mark chapter 12. Mark tells us that he warned the crowd. I didn't read it in verse 38, we began our reading. But just before that, Mark tells us who was in this crowd, and he uses a unique phrase. He says, these were the common people. This is just your everyday guy on the street, gal on the street, and Jesus lifts up his voice to address them with these warnings in verse 38. It will be the last time in Mark's gospel that Jesus teaches publicly. And he says, beware. Kids, do you know what that word means? We don't use that word very often. Beware, probably the most common place you would see it, is on a sign, a warning sign. Maybe some of you have this at your house, or maybe you know your neighbor has one of these, which is good to know. If they have a sign that says beware, often it's beware my dog, right? There's a big nasty dog in here. Watch out. That's what this word means. Be careful. There's something dangerous you need to be careful about. Watch out. In this case, the danger came from a group of men that Jesus calls the scribes. They were religious experts, religious professionals, teachers in Israel. And Jesus gives us several descriptions of them, ways to identify the people he has in mind that we need to beware of. First, these men love to walk around in special robes. Now, it's a bit sheepish for a guy such as myself to be preaching on this verse on this day. After all, I'm standing up here in a special robe, in case you hadn't noticed. So let's take a minute and think about this. In Scripture, robes in and of themselves are not bad things. In fact, in Israel at that time, and in the day of Jesus, as you probably suppose, robes were the common means of dressing. They were the common way for just everyday people to dress. Most of the people, if not all of the people in the crowd Jesus was addressing, had robes on that day. You may also remember that the law of Moses in the Old Testament requires Israelites to sew special tassels down at the corner of their robes. I mean, this is sort of just assumed in the Bible. Beyond that, God himself required that his priests, when they're serving in the temple, wear special robes. And he talked about those in the Old Testament law. But we have to remember also, good point to remember, the scribes were not priests. These were a separate group of men, religious professionals, not the priests serving in the temple. Everywhere in the New Testament that this word for robe is used, it's used positively. The Gospels tell us, for instance, that Jesus wore a special kind of robe. Jesus himself wore one. So Jesus isn't condemning robes per se, but he is warning us about an attitude here. He's warning us about the kind of people that like to wear special robes, like God commanded his priests to do. Maybe the kind who would have special robes, like the priests wore, special extra long robes, or as he talks about in Matthew's wording, extra long tassels, extra ostentatious robes, exaggerated, and then who love to parade around in them. Part man, part peacock. That's the kind of person Jesus is describing here. This robe that I wear is something I have come to love and find beneficial and appropriate for the circumstance of worship. But the day you see me walking down the aisle at Walmart wearing this robe, something has gone terribly wrong. Of course, in our day, that's probably not how I would exhibit that, the attitude that Jesus is warning us about here, or giving us as a telltale sign of the person he's warning us about. In our day, just think, there are other means of making exaggerated outward shows of pomp or piety. So let's keep reading and thinking. Second warning Jesus gives us is, these scribes love to be greeted in the marketplace. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with saying, hi, bye, good to see you, hello. Obviously, it's more than that. There's something else here, and it's, again, in the attitude of these men. They love being known and recognized. There was some element that came along with their role of religious professional, some element of celebrity and fame. Probably today what we would call, you know, personal branding or name recognition or face recognition. Scholars tell us also it was customary in that day, if you would meet a person of import, that you would greet them by speaking their honorific title. So whatever their titles are, very important in a culture like this to introduce them and address them with their title. So, you know, I walk in the room and someone says, ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce to you the most holy Reverend Dr. Ben Russell the First. And as a show of great humility, I would say, please, we don't have all day. Just call me the most holy Reverend Dr. Ben. Again, if these things ever happen, something has gone terribly wrong. But there is a kind of person that is drawn to shows of pomp and titles and insists on being addressed and known by face, recognized wherever they go, and addressed by their title, celebrated in this way. Certain attitudes in us that are drawn to fame and titles. Next, these men are said to love to be in front and center in the synagogue, front and center at the best places at all the best feasts. They posture to get the best seats in the house, whether we're talking about whatever the big event is, even in the synagogues, you know, essentially the places of local worship and religious assembly here, the congregations would assemble. They wanted to be up front, the ones in the limelight. There is that kind of attitude evident in some. A question to ask then is, if these men were not the priests employed in the temple, how did they make their living as religious professionals. How could they afford all of this stuff? These fancy clothes, these big events. Jesus tells us how they fund themselves and their activities and their wardrobes. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses. These men specifically prey upon vulnerable widows. Don't you love God? Don't you love God's word? You know, God's word is under attack today. It's under attack today greater than ever before. We need to get the word out or all is lost. If you love God, if you love his word, now is the time to act. I need your pledge. I need your donation to keep my vital ministry running. Your dear departed husband, of course, would have wanted you to support a cause like this. Send your check today. Click on the link and donate today, and on and on. And Jesus says, they cover up their money grabbing, their treachery, by making long theatrical prayers. These extended, over-the-top shows of godliness and piety. Holy play acting. And it's all a pretense. Really, what they're up to is just fleecing people. Fleecing people and taking their money. Jesus' words at the end of verse 40 are chilling. These men will receive greater condemnation. People like this operate today. There are lots of folks out there, especially if you think of just the common man, which again, Mark tells us that's what Jesus is addressing right here in the crowds. There are lots of people out there that fall for these shenanigans. Shysters may be able to fool widows. They may be able to fool the common people, but they're not fooling God. God sees perfectly, God knows perfectly, and they will answer to God for what they've done. Then comes this interesting story, right on the heels of Jesus teaching this in Mark's gospel. Jesus sits down and watches people come and go in the area of the temple that's called the treasury. He says, in the treasury, of course, is the location where you would make your donations. You would give your offerings. And Mark tells us that he sat there with his disciples and watched. And they noticed a trend. They noticed there were many very wealthy people who came and threw in a lot of money as Jesus and his disciples sat there. This week I read a report of the greatest philanthropists in the world, that is the wealthiest, most generous donors in the world. First on the list was a man I'd never heard of, a tech investor named Ratan Tata, who was educated in the United States and then returned to his native country of India, where he became a wildly successful investor. And eventually he gave away over $102 billion for healthcare, for education, for rural development there in his native India, before his death, which was just last month. It's a very contemporary figure here. Second and third place on the list are Americans who I had heard of. You probably have heard of them. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. They have combined donated greater than $111 billion to charity. And together, the two of them founded an initiative called The Giving Pledge, which is a challenge to their fellow billionaires to give away over at least or over half of their wealth to charity. So far, they've convinced well over 200 other billionaires worldwide to sign this pledge, and so far, over $600 billion has been committed to charity because of this. Now, I know it is customary for conservatives to grumble and find fault with these sorts of things. But I don't. I thank God for this. Because I think it is Jesus Christ and him alone who is the reason that the wealthy in our world even think to do things like this. with their money. I think it is because of the deep influence that the gospel has had in the world. The story Mark tells us here is vivid. It's easy to imagine if you can picture the temple and the treasury and all of these wealthy people coming in, making their donations. Historians tell us that in that section, the treasury of the temple, there were big donation collection boxes with some funny contraption on the top of them. It was a metal cone that looked like a trumpet. So it kind of, if you could imagine a big box, maybe a box the size of this pulpit here or something, with a big, looked like a tuba had got stuck down in the middle of it, a big horn, a metal horn shape coming out of it. And the idea there is you could throw your donations in, thinking again, they don't probably have paper currency really. They have coins. So they throw their coins in, and in go the coins into this big metal trumpet contraption. And you would hear it. You'd hear the big donations when they were made. If you've ever been, speaking of Walmart, if you've ever been to that little section when you're walking right into Walmart, there's one of those coin collection machines. And, you know, when you get a bunch of coins and you want to change them into bills or use them, you go in and you dump in all your coins. And maybe you've been there where somebody's been saving up like for 50 years with their coins, and they've got this huge container and they're dumping it into that machine. You know the sound of just coins pouring in, pouring in, pouring in. That's the idea here. These big donors come in and it's loud. You know, the stones of the temple are famous for these big stone hallways and corridors, and the sound of these coins just filling up. Probably couldn't talk easily over the sound of all of these coins. Well, here you've got the sounds like an earthquake in a sleigh bell factory, you know, and they're trying to talk, and then everything dies down, and it's quiet. And up shuffles this poor widow. And if you were listening closely, would you hear the tink, tink? Because she's tossed in two little coins. These are the two smallest coins that were made in Israel. In fact, some historians tell us they were the smallest coins ever minted anywhere. Coins and money are notoriously difficult to convert into modern currency. In Jesus' day, these two coins were probably worth $2 or $3. The old translations call them mites because that's the old European word for something really tiny. And they are really tiny. They are less than half the size of an American penny. In fact, I have one. I have one up here. Kids, if you come up to me after service and talk to me, I will reward you by letting you hold this. It's a mite. It's a widow's mite. So Jesus watches this poor widow shuffle up, and she drops in her two little mites, tink, tink. Then Jesus calls his disciples to himself, Mark says, a very important phrase that introduces teaching. And Jesus says, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, again, another very important teaching introduction used 14 times in Mark's gospel, always as a signal that what's coming next is very important. Assuredly I say to you, that poor widow has given more than all the rest. For they've given out of their surplus, out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has given all, her whole livelihood. The Greek word there is bios. We get our word biology from it. Literally, that woman has given her whole life. We as Christians, we observe the Christian, the sort of standard Christian discipline of tithing. Tithing is the practice of giving a representative amount, 10%. It's very important that that's what 10% as a milestone is. It's a representative amount. It represents me, all of me. It represents my whole life, offered to God and to his service. Our tithes stand in for our whole selves. But those two mites that that woman threw in, they didn't just represent her whole self. They constituted her whole life. She didn't have anything left to give. It was a total sacrifice. But in that moment, in the context of all the big donors and everything else that was happening in the temple treasury that day, it was just the faintest little tink, tink. Probably no one besides Jesus even noticed when it happened. It is an astounding thought, isn't it? So let's wrap things up here and try to unpack this astounding thought here with three lessons. First, this is yet another example in Mark's gospel for us about how in the eyes of God and in the economy of Christ's kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. This widow is not going to have any buildings named after her. I can guarantee it because Mark doesn't even end up giving us her name. We don't know who it was. She's not going to have any brick in the temple etched with her initials to commemorate her contribution that day, nor will she have any pew or stained glass window with a plaque recognizing her for her generosity. And yet, Jesus has declared that she gave more than anyone that day in the temple fund. A missionary that I know, and some of you know, was invited for a meal by family in another country, a very poor country. And he didn't want to be offensive, of course, so he accepted. But he did, in the back of his mind, wonder what sort of a meal he would be offered the next day. When he went, he was a little worried about getting sick from some of the food, a little worried about the portions. There might not be enough for everyone to eat and fill up. And then he realized something that changed everything. As he was being served, he realized that in order for this family to be able to afford the extra food necessary to invite him and his family over that day, they had had to fast the entire day prior. Nobody in their family ate anything in order to be able to afford the honor of inviting over the missionary and his family and eating with them that day. And all of the sudden, the food in front of him was no longer a questionable, unappetizing meal. It was this amazing Christian gift. It was this feast of love. Because they hadn't invited him to eat with them out of their abundance. They had given this meal out of their poverty to share with him that day, which made it a very precious thing. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. Jesus uses the mathematics of proportionality. Kids, do you know how to figure out proportions? That's a little bit more advanced in math. That's a little trickier than just adding or subtracting or multiplying. Finding proportions. Jesus does this sort of math. This is Jesus' sort of math. Part of the way that Jesus will be able to make perfect judgments on Judgment Day will be that he knows how to make exact proportions come to bear in every situation. He knows exactly what that woman was capable of giving. And he recognized when she had given everything. Sure, it's hardly anything in the eyes of those who are around her. She was last on the list of donors who came into the temple that day. But on Jesus' list, she's at the top. She's first. The early church found this a tremendous encouragement and comfort. It's precious to remember that Jesus knows our sacrifices for him and his church, even when they are meager, when it seems no one else will notice, but when they really do cost us a lot. May it be a comfort and encouragement to us. And saints, also an example to us of making proportional, charitable judgments with one another. We must be understanding, long-suffering people with one another. Because unlike Christ, we do not have the gift of insight into people's hearts. We don't know everything that our brothers and sisters are wrestling with. We don't know all the stuff that's going on under the surface or there in the background. What trials and stresses and griefs have been eating away at them emotionally, financially, their energy, wearing them thin. So as James says, let us be those who are rich in mercy. Not harshly judgmental, those instead who are known for extending the judgment of charity to their brethren. Especially saints, let's make this evident in our homes. Spouses toward each other, suffer long. Bear all things in love. Parents, remember to be proportional in your expectations, in your dealings with your children. Dealing with them as individuals, individually, knowing them in their frame. Children, be merciful and forgiving toward your parents. Sometimes it's easy to forget that, kids. Your parents aren't perfect. Your parents have limitations. Be patient with them. Be patient with your own brothers and sisters. In our homes, let us show the world the goodness of Christ's heart. Of course, there's a flip side to this. The perfect judgments of Christ they come out as this sort of amazing commendation and celebration of the widow. But the scribes are condemned. This story is not just the warm, sentimental story of generous giving. It is also the story of powerful, abusive leaders and the judgment that Christ promises to bring upon them. That day, the widow gave everything she had. How much did she have? 2 little copper coins. Enough to buy a final meal of bread. You know, again, that's why we read the story we did from 1 Kings. We may wonder and ask, why was that all the widow had? Jesus' words imply that she only had 2 mites because all the rest had been devoured by the scribes. We don't know exactly how. We don't know all the details for sure. But this much we do know. That day, a widow with next to nothing left in the world walked into the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And a couple minutes later, instead of receiving help and assistance as a destitute widow, she walked out. And she walked out with absolutely nothing left in the whole world. And according to Jesus' teaching, this wasn't just an isolated event, a one-off scenario. The widows in Israel had been targeted by these men, taken advantage of. Meanwhile, those men, the scribes, the religious leaders, were doing quite well. They were parading around in the finest robes, sitting in the best seats at the best feasts and restaurants where they were greeted by name. You see the contrast there. A wicked, evil contrast. A pastor I know, I think I've told this story before, he found himself unable to sleep one night, and in a fit of insomnia, he made that great mistake of walking down, sitting in the sofa, and turning on the television to watch a late-night TV preacher. And he found the TV preacher promising, as they are wont to do, promising special blessings to all of those who will send in contributions to the program. He ended the TV program by opening letters on the air of the people who had sent him contributions. And the first letter that he opened, he read, had been sent by a widow. It was her entire month's Social Security check that she had sent him. And when my pastor friend saw this, he was so upset that he forgot who and where he was, and he shouted out loud at the television screen, "You better send that back." So I imagine he wasn't, after that, the only one who couldn't sleep that night. I think he woke everybody in the house up. "You better send that back." His instincts were right. Those were Jesus' instincts. That's what the heart of God would say. We read about it in Scripture. This morning we opened our service with Psalm 146. It is Yahweh who watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Stories like this, they get our blood up, but they should do more than that. Should do more than make us upset at others, pointing the finger at others. They should prompt us to ask hard questions of ourselves. How was it possible for God's people, Israel, to drift so far from His will? How was it possible for God's holy temple in Jerusalem to become a den of robbers? What does it look like when this happens in churches? What does it look like when churches start down that path in that direction? How much does our church faithfully reflect the heart of God in these matters? One of my seminary professors, Steve Brown, he sternly warned me, "Don't worry about the church being an institution, institutional church. You know, it's unavoidable. It's inescapable. The church is an institution. That's fine. But beware institutionalism. That's the problem. When institutionalism sets in, with it come all the trappings, then all the distractions, then all the abuses that Jesus so sternly warned us about here. Then comes that drifting away from the charter that we receive from Christ, drifting away from the core commitments. We fail to reflect the heart of God in our identity. If people cannot come into Trinity Presbyterian Church and sense and see in our priorities, in our way of living out the faith together, if they cannot sense and see the heart of Jesus, however imperfectly, which of course it will be imperfect, then we're in big trouble here. We're in that process somewhere, drifting from our charter. Regardless of the beauty of this truly beautiful building, regardless of the dignity of our liturgy, regardless of the solemnity of my robe, we're in trouble. Finally, this passage reminds us of God's special care and concern for widows. As we've heard continually the theme today, this is one aspect of God's heart that has been reflected and shared by His church from the very beginning. We know this, when the apostles founded churches and when the apostles themselves coordinated and oversaw the development of the churches in the first century, widows were at the top of their priority list. We read in 1 Timothy 5 all about this. There's a special institution, special care and recognition afforded widows in the church rather than the practice of the scribes and the practice of some still today, bilking them and bamboozling them. No, instead, they are to be honored and provided for in and by the church. There's a lot of talk these days about Christian manhood, reclaiming masculinity. It's probably a necessary discussion, but a lot of what is said is sort of boyishly misguided, in my opinion. How fast is your truck? How many guns do you have? How much do you bench? If you want a real test of Christian manhood, here's one. Can you name 4 of the widows of this congregation by name? And with that, can you give a concrete example in the past year or two of a time when you actually positively cared for them? That's real Christian manhood. That's the heart of our God. May we all share in it, men and women alike. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bless you for your care which we see around us, which you have shown to us in the world, throughout history, and in our lives. We thank you that it is you who care for and provide for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, and it is you who overturn the wicked. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would seal it in our hearts and through our lives work it out. Work it out, Lord, these things through our fingertips, through the soles of our feet in our lives. May we honor you and show the world what the true and living God is like. We ask it, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.